Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and this is an Aramaic translation that I won't even attempt. But then Mark gives us the translation, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. At the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these men had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We are halfway into the crucifixion account. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, and we're picking up here at about noon. Now let me remind you that the cross is the bridge between God and man. Adam burned the bridge, but Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam for symbolic reasons, he comes to rebuild the bridge. And so this, actually, Jesus is enacting a legal transaction. And any legal transaction requires confirmation or verification, attestation. This is a covenant. This is the new covenant between God and mankind. And what I want to walk you through this morning is the witnesses. Any legal transaction has to have witnesses. And I want to suggest that there are 9 witnesses to this new covenant. The first is the witness of nature. At noon, darkness falls over the whole land. Mark here probably means the whole land of Judea, but there's nothing in the language to suggest that it's not a universal darkness over the whole world. Now, it'd be very easy for us to say, oh, that was a solar eclipse. Well, astronomy tells us that it is impossible to have a solar eclipse at the same time you have a full moon. Now, I'm not going to attempt to go into all that, but that may be something fun for you to Google. Just Google on the internet why you cannot have a solar eclipse simultaneously with a full moon. So we've got a dilemma here. Is the Bible inaccurate? You see, those who would hold to Enlightenment philosophy would say, I won't accept anything I don't understand. And because science tells me that you cannot have this phenomena occur, then the Bible must be in error. The other answer is that this is miraculous. This is not a solar eclipse, but this is a supernatural event. This means it is beyond the laws of nature and the explanation of science. By definition, a miracle is an extraordinary event with a supernatural cause. And so God, on purpose, shuts the sun down at noontime. And this cannot be explained scientifically. But not only is this a supernatural event, it's a very symbolic event. You remember when darkness was over the whole land of Egypt, God's judgment was on the nation. And here, this is an anticipation of the judgment coming on Jerusalem, which would climax in AD 70. You remember back in Mark chapter 13, Jesus warned of that judgment that's coming. And so here's the first witness that something very important is happening is that the world is plunged into this temporary darkness. The second witness is the witness of God's word. And in verse 34, Jesus is citing from Psalm 22. Now, what's significant is that David penned these words 1,000 years before the cross. But Jesus is crying out with a loud voice, the opening verse, but I think he is calling to memory the entire psalm. And it begins with this lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if we were trying to do an exhaustive study, you know that Jesus made 7 statements on the cross. This is the only one, however, that Mark records, and so we'll just stick with Mark here. Now, the dynamic of what's going on took me a little while to get a handle on. But in verse 35, it seems that those who were standing near the cross and hear Jesus cry out these words, it sounds like they misunderstand. Somehow, they misunderstand this Aramaic expression, Eloi, Eloi. And they say, listen, he's calling Elijah. Well, the question is this the Roman soldiers who don't understand Aramaic? Well, I don't think so, because they've shown little to no interest in the whole ordeal. They wouldn't know who Elijah was, for that matter. But then if it's the Jewish people who are stationed around the cross, they should be very familiar with their own language. They shouldn't make this mistake. To my surprise, I've come to the conclusion they did not make a mistake, but they were actually mocking Jesus. You know how you play on words? You'll take a word, somebody says something very innocently, and you'll take it and go another direction with it. And I thought about how to explain this to you. You see, they're mocking Jesus. I don't want this to be funny, because it's such a serious hour that we're looking at, but it's the equivalency of Jesus on the cross saying, I appeal to Caesar. And the people down below say, oh, he must be hungry. He's calling little Caesars. Let's see if they'll deliver. And can't you just imagine all the jokes, just one after another? Let's see if they'll deliver. Well, you better get it quick. He hasn't got much time left. And I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm trying to illustrate. I believe this is what's going on. They knew what Jesus was saying. They would have known Psalm 22 as well. But they're again mocking and ridiculing him. And this all comes out as just a big joke to them. As I've said before, even though this is a sacred moment, yet if we would have been there outside the walls of Jerusalem, we would have been amazed at the hatred. We'd have been amazed at the ridicule, the scorn. We would be amazed at the complete disregard. This was a calloused, this was a hard atmosphere. The devil was fighting, and there was satanic warfare all accompanying this. Now, and so, what does it mean when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me say that I'm more concerned that I think we misunderstand that. Jesus, in fact, was not abandoned by God. I'm trying to study the theology of this right now, but the real question is, how can God abandon God? It's an impossibility. God did not abandon himself. He did not abandon his own son. And if you read the rest of Psalm 22, it ends very victoriously on a note of triumph. And so Jesus is encouraging himself by remembering the scripture. Now, let me just cut to the what does it mean for us part of this. I'm quoting from Thomas Oden. now, who was probably the greatest theologian of recent times. And in explaining this, listen to what Odin says, because this will help you and me. Odin says, in light of this cry, no believer is in a position to say that one's own hour of darkness is greater than that of the Son of God. Let me just pause and elaborate on that. Sometimes we feel like things are so dark and so bleak, we can't keep going on. Now, without minimizing your struggles, what I want to say is that when Jesus was atoning for the sin of the whole world, multiply your darkest hour with my darkest hour, with everyone else's darkest hour. That's what Jesus was going through. And there's no way we could ever experience the total composite darkness that Jesus was going through. Odin goes ahead to say, in whatever anguish the believer can recall that he or she is crying out in companionship with one who also experienced abandonment and who continued nonetheless to pray to the Father. And so while Jesus was abandoned by his disciples, he continued to have faith in God. Now, when you're going through your darkest hour, no matter who may have abandoned you, realize that Jesus will be there with you. Don't stop praying. See, what the devil will tell you is, because I don't understand, I'm going to quit trusting. Well, Jesus trusted in this darkest hour. And so there we have the witness of the Word. Now, the third thing is the witness within the temple itself. God not only emphasized how important this transaction was by signs in the cosmos, but he performs a supernatural act. And all of this seems to come together at the end of the 6 hours, about 3 p.m. This is within the temple. Mark simply records in verse 38 that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Now, let me just give you background here. You see, there was an outer curtain that separates the sanctuary from the courtyard. If we had been able to visit this temple, we would have not gotten into the temple because only Jews could go through that first curtain into the temple itself. There was a second barrier which forbid Jewish women from proceeding any further. And so at the second barrier, only Jewish males could go in. There was a third barrier that separated all the tribes of Israel from the tribe of Levi, and at the third barrier, only the priests could go in. Then there was a fourth barrier and a second curtain between the holy place and the most holy. And you may remember this, that only the high priest could enter the holiest of holies. He only entered it once a year, and he only entered it with the atoning sacrifice, with the blood. And so what I believe is taking place is that God reaches down from heaven, and it's significant then that the curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. That means this is not something we did. It means it's something God did. God reaches down from the top. We could never have reached up and entered in, because it was in the most holy place that God dwelt. Now, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But God's specific location was considered to be on the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. And that was in the most holy place. That's where the blood had to be applied. Only the high priest. Do you see the exclusion? You see how it narrows down? Only one person, only one time a year, could we actually enter into the most holy place. And so he was our proxy. And so that means that we had no direct contact with God. We were not able to enter into his presence personally. We had to trust someone else to represent us personally before a holy God. And God, at this point in time, says, now that Jesus has finished the new covenant, I'm just going to take the old covenant and tear it apart. Just like you'd take a piece of paper and tear it in half. Just like you have paid the last payment on your car loan, and you just take that piece of paper and tear it in half. So God says the old covenant is null and void. It's null and void because nobody could keep it anyway. And so he says, I've got a new and living way. And so he reaches down and tears the inner curtain open. Do you realize what that means? It means that even though we're Gentiles, we can get into the temple. But it means that whether we're male or female, we don't have to be stopped. And it means that even though we're not part of the tribe of Levi, we can. God says, the same God under the old covenant, for purposes of holiness, he kept saying, don't come any further, don't come any further. Now, he tears the inner curtain open, and he says to Jew and Gentile alike, come in. You get to the next barrier, he says to male and female alike, come on in. You get to the third barrier, and he says, it doesn't matter what your lineage, doesn't matter what your background is, come on in. You get to the very awesome presence of God, and instead of it being a warning, don't come in at risk of death, all of a sudden God has torn the curtain open, and he says, everybody come in. That's the symbolism of this. And it is explained in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Well, nobody had confidence. Even the high priest was afraid to enter into the most holy place without following the proper protocol. But now we have confidence. We have been invited in. Just common, ordinary people like us can now not only get in, we can get clear to the inner sanctum. And so the Hebrew writer says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain. That is his body. Jesus dying on the cross changes everything. And so here's the witness within the temple. Essentially, the temple is obsolete. The temple is no longer necessary. We are the temple of God. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there was this partition made of stone that was 5 feet high, and there was a warning in Greek that no foreigner should go within the sanctuary. Now, just to connect the dots, you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul was accused of bringing Greeks into the temple, now he didn't, but there was this uproar and practically a riot because they thought he had violated that outer protocol. You can look at that verse in Acts 21, verse 28. It was the year 1871, a French archaeologist actually dug up one of those warning plates, and it reads, let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so himself will be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. See, everything about Old Testament worship was, beware, beware, you're unholy, don't approach God. The Hebrew writer says, now God just tore that contract up. God rent the veil. He tore the curtain so that we could come in. And let me just look at it from another angle. Yes, that was symbolic that the curtain was torn, but it was also supernatural. But only a few people would have known it. Most people would have never penetrated far enough in the temple to have ever known that God had done something supernatural. And at first glance, it almost seems as though God wasted this miracle, since only the priests would be aware of it. But I think it's rather significant that in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that within a short time afterwards, a large number of priests became Christian believers. Now, when you think about it, first of all, for them to believe in Jesus meant they were out of a job. But they believed in Jesus at the risk of losing their own priesthood because I think they were privy to inside information. I think they actually saw the curtain tear and they knew God was doing something new. And so while most people never got inside to see what was happening, you see, God was doing signs and wonders outside, but he was doing something within the temple. And the temple really is the third witness that this new covenant is in force. Now let me hurry that Matthew adds, at the same time all this was taking place, there was also an earthquake, and many dead saints came back to life. And so here are more supernatural witnesses. So there were four supernatural phenomena that happened. The total darkness, the torn curtain, the earthquake, and dead saints that were coming back to life. Now, I do my best to connect with you. I do my best to understand where you are. And I felt fairly certain that we would have a funeral director in the service here this morning. And so he may get more out of this than anyone else. Do you realize this is the only time in recorded history where a funeral director got repeat customers? That's exactly what it amounts to. He buried them once, and that's not a normal occurrence in the funeral industry. But in this instance, they came back to life because there was so much power unleashed that all of this was taking place at the same time. Now, there is extra biblical record that the earthquake, that the Bible doesn't tell us this, and you don't have to believe it, but there were cross members that were support beams in the temple, and they were called, it was called a lintel. This lintel, which was a horizontal crossbeam, fell during the earthquake, fell to the ground and was cracked and broken. And I won't even count that one. We'll just throw that one in. But that would be part of this earthquake that was going on. So we see that nature itself, Scripture itself, is verifying the new covenant. Now let me hurry through these last points because these are the human testimonies. The first human to testify to the grace of God, to this new covenant, was probably the dying thief, a man really of no account, just a common bandit. We looked at him last week, but he received salvation. Now let me move on to verse 39. And the Roman centurion then declares, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, the question is, how did he come to that conclusion? Obviously, he was not mentally deranged. He was a man of superior ability because they had identified that, trained him, and put him over 100 Roman soldiers. And yet, he's one of the first to believe. You say, well, he must have known his... No, he didn't know the Bible. He was a pagan. And you see, here's what I want us to realize. Mark is rubbing the noses of the religious establishment into the fact that while they were so prejudiced they refused to believe, look who did. A common bandit and a pagan military man. So how could he conclude this was the Son of God? Because of the natural phenomena. I mean, an earthquake, darkness at noontime. I'm not sure he would not have known firsthand what was going on inside the temple, but he saw the natural phenomena. Creation itself was attesting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he saw the character of Jesus himself. I don't know how many men he had crucified. for the sake of discussion, let's say that it was up in the hundreds. I guarantee you this is the first victim on a cross who ever forgave those people who had abused him. And somehow, the centurion put two and two together. He didn't have the Bible. And see, the religious establishment that knew over 300 and some prophecies concerning the Messiah, they were so darkened, they were so hardened, they would not believe. And here's a pagan military man who was able to put it together. And he's one of the first to attest to the salvation that that Jesus has accomplished. Mark, don't make any mistake about it. Mark is drawing a sharp contrast between a pagan that doesn't have the Bible and yet believed, and the Jewish authorities who knew most of the Old Testament by heart but refused to believe. Now notice, and again, Mark records this on purpose, and there are certain words, particularly in verses 40 and 41, that he wants you to get. We have the witness of the women in verses 40 and 41. Last week we saw the indifference, the outright hostility surrounding the cross. But look at the supporters of Jesus. And Mark is very specific that they are all women. Now it's not that women are inferior, it's that under the old covenant they were treated as inferior. And because of a new and living way, because God has torn up that old covenant, Mark wants us to get it that it is women, it is pagan soldiers, it is rehabilitated criminals who are the first to benefit from this new and living way. Actually, the only man who did not run, when I was growing up, they would say the only man that didn't put his tail between his legs and run away was John. John was there at the cross. You see, do you realize that the male disciples of Jesus are conspicuous by their absence? And don't make any mistake, this is not accidental. Mark is making it very clear. It's the women who are the believers. They are the ones who are testifying. And I might as well just give you the full load here. In verse 41, Mark identifies some of these women had come down from Galilee and had cared for his needs. The Greek word is the word, when we put it in the noun form, that we get the word deacon from. In other words, he's saying they were ministering to Jesus Christ. So it's very significant that the church leaders that Jesus was raising up, they'd abandoned him. But these women had a ministry, and a part of their ministry was to testify to the new covenant, the finished work of salvation. You see, what's happening is Jesus is breaking down all of those barriers. Now, I don't want to get caught up in the minutiae here, but just for your interest, I've tried to get this clear in my mind. Mark names three women, but if we go through the other Gospels, there are three other women that are named. So there are a total of six women named. Now here's where it gets confusing. Of the six women named, four of them have the same name. They're all Marys. And so you have to distinguish Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother, or where she's from, or who her children were. We'll not go into all that, but that's a complicated thing because there were four Marys at the cross, six women by name, but Mark makes it clear there were very many more than six. He just only names some and identifies them as having a ministry. And so realize that Mark is saying, he doesn't even bother to mention John. See, again, realize the men are conspicuous by their absence, and we don't know how many women were there. But that was the support group Jesus had. And so the picture is, Jesus is reaching out to Gentiles. He's reaching out to women. He's reaching out to those that are not part of the priesthood. And what this means is, at the cross, he's breaking down all of these barriers. I won't attempt to walk you through the temple again, but remember, there were four barriers. Jesus broke every one of them. And by the year 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general who was commissioned by Nero to come and lay siege to the temple, he actually destroyed the whole temple. But from a spiritual standpoint, the temple was null and void 40 years before it was ever leveled to the ground. There was no need for it any longer because the new and living way had opened up. Now, the question then, was Jesus the Son of God? Did he finish the plan of salvation? And we get this confirmation, yes, yes, yes. The supernatural darkness was attestation that yes, this is the Son of God. The earthquake was confirmation. The resurrection from the dead was verification. The torn curtain was verification. The Holy Scriptures are verification. The Roman centurion was verification. The thief on the cross was confirmation. And this multitude of women also confirmed. Now, if you're counting with me, perhaps you're wondering how close to the end of the sermon we are, and you realize I'm up to 8, but the sermon title says 9 witnesses. Well, we could just forego that last one, couldn't we? No, we can't. Let me explain. 8 sets of witnesses ought to be enough. Except your neighbor doesn't know what the Bible taught. Your neighbor who doesn't go to church wasn't there. He didn't see the supernatural darkness. She didn't feel the earthquake. She doesn't know about all of these confirmations. So we have 8 confirmations that Jesus is who he says he is and that he did what he came to do. And the world is still lost because they don't know. They didn't experience it. They haven't heard. We have to have one more witness. And that's you. See, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. Yes, the Bible teaches all of this. I mean, when it's like if you just went in to get something notarized. God says, let's do it thoroughly. And you get it notarized 8 different times by 8 different notaries. Yes, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. Well, then it's a done deal. No, it has to be accepted. It has to, remember, a contract is like a covenant, or a contract means there's 2 parties. God has fulfilled his side, but you have to enter into covenant. There's people who have never entered into this new and living way because they don't know anything about the historical evidence, the scriptural evidence, the supernatural phenomena. And so, you have to be the 9th witness. Now, immediately you say, but I'm not qualified. Well, look, let's not go through all this again. The whole message is it doesn't matter what your race is. The whole message is it doesn't matter what your gender is. The whole message is it doesn't matter what your lineage or what your position or what your office. For that matter, it doesn't matter what your educational level is. See, that's the whole message, that God has opened up the way and invited us to come into his very presence. And you say, well, what kind of qualifications do I have to have? Well, if you're a sinner, then I think you qualify. I think that's really the only qualification. If you want salvation, the rest of it doesn't matter. And so we need to share the good news with people. See, the good news is simply this. There's a verse in the Bible, I don't know if you've ever heard it before or not, but it goes like this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us, even though we're sinners. People won't come to Christ because of the earthquake, because of the darkness. They won't come to Christ because of the witness of Scripture. They don't know the Bible. If they come to Christ, they'll come to Christ because of your witness. You have to tell them what Jesus has done in your life. A week ago, we were at pastor school, and in the closing session, we were paired in twos. And before we left, we had to set some goals. And we were to check on our partner a week later. So my partner, who pastors in Augusta, Georgia, knew what I intended to do the next week, and I knew what he intended to do the next week. He had been burdened for his neighbor, who was not a church-going person. So my job was to pray for him and to hold his feet to the fire so he would go talk to his neighbor. Well, we dread that, don't we? We just say, what if they ask me something I don't understand? Well, we know so much more about the Scripture than the average person. That won't happen very often. But finally, Pastor Jerry goes over and visits his neighbor. You're expecting me to say that she lost her temper and kicked him out and said, don't ever bother me again. Isn't that what you're expecting? Here's what he actually told me before that first visit was over. They were on their knees praying together. She admits that she's out of fellowship with God, needs to get back to God in church, and promised she would be at his church this Sunday morning. Now, I'll call him next Thursday and see if Kathy was there. But if she's not there, we'll pray that she comes the following week. Now, my whole point is, Pastor Jerry's a preacher of the gospel. But it wasn't the darkness. It wasn't the earthquake. It wasn't the torn curtain. It wasn't the testimony of the Roman centurion. It wasn't the testimony of the women. And on and on, it wasn't any of those testimonies that brought her to Christ. It was the fact he cared enough to talk to somebody that lived next door. See, the most powerful witness to the gospel is your witness. Let's share it with someone this week, okay? If you promise to do that, I'll let you stand and we'll close. Hey, in all seriousness, just be open to the opportunity. Realize that what you have to say is more important than all the other things that they don't know about. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the finished work of Christ. We know it was attested to by powerful signs and wonders, by the testimony of some of the most unlikely people in that culture. But now, 2,000 years later, the only gospel some people know about is the one we share with them. And so make us a witness. Help us to be aware and sensitive to when you open the door. Thank you that you loved us so much that you died in our place. Help us to rejoice in that and share the good news with someone who needs desperately to hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.